A few weeks ago, I spoke to you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you may recall, if you listened at the time, that I suggested that not one of the disciples expected Jesus to rise. Mary Magdalene is typical of all the disciples when, with pathetic loyalty, she comes to the tomb early on the morning of the resurrection. And Mary is shocked to discover the stone rolled aside and the body gone. Even then, she does not realize the significance of that empty tomb. Instead, she seizes upon what seems to her to be the obvious explanation. His enemies have removed the body beyond the reach of his disciples. And with broken heart and tear-filled eyes, she looks into the grave, and when one of the heavenly messengers says to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" she sobs, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." I want you to think about the words of Mary this evening, because I feel they hold a message for our time. We live in an age of religious indifference, when many people have no time for Christianity or the church. They tell us that Christianity is an outmoded superstition, and the church, well, an institution which has ceased to have any relevance in the world. Now, these are serious charges, and certainly something does seem to be going wrong somewhere, because today we are faced with a world which has broken down both morally and spiritually, and yet it seems that all that religion can offer is a stone when the hearts of men are crying out for bread. How often do you hear of churches closing their doors, of buildings being turned into warehouses, of congregations having to meet in the small back room because their numbers do not warrant them using the main building? And how rare it is to hear of a church building being filled for a service. And how little attention is paid to the voice of the church these days. But it wasn't always like this. Go back to the New Testament. Read the thrilling story in the book of Acts of Apostles. Look at the church at the beginning. See her vitality. See the world respecting the church. Why, just to read that story makes one long to have lived in those days and to have seen and felt something of the impact of a living, vital church upon a dying world. And it should be like that today. It can be like that today. The gospel of Christ is still God's power to salvation. The world still needs a Savior. And Jesus Christ himself is still the living Christ. I believe with all of my heart that the Church of the Lord Jesus ought to be the mightiest force in the world today. She has everything in her favor. She has the backing of the promises of God and of the power of God. Then why this spiritual lethargy? I believe it's because the words spoken by Mary on that historic morning ring tragically true today in a spiritual sense. "They have taken away my Lord." If you go back to the New Testament, as I suggest, you will find yourself brought face to face with a church in which Jesus Christ is supreme. You will read of Christians who live and think and speak as though they are conscious of the very presence of the living Christ. He is everything to them, the source of their life, the theme of their message, the basis of all their hopes. And I say without fear of contradiction that if the Lord Jesus Christ were given his rightful place in the religion that bears his name, we should see a return to the power and the purity of those fragrant distant days. Now here is the reason for the ineffectiveness of religion today. In much of Christendom, there is found no place for the Christ. "They have taken away my Lord." I suggest to you that religious people have, perhaps without being aware of it, removed the very heart of Christianity, or allowed it to be removed by men who think more of other men or other things than they do of Christ himself. Now, we are urging a return to New Testament Christianity, but we cannot get back to the religion of the New Testament Scriptures unless we return to the one who is the central theme of the Scriptures, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. "But they have taken away my Lord." Think for a moment how the sacrifice of Christ has been taken away. It is my conviction that the greatest enemies of Christianity today are not the atheists or the skeptics, people outside of religion, but they are people within, so-called religious leaders who reject the Bible doctrine of the atonement and who strongly dislike the Bible theme of salvation through the precious blood of Christ. These are men who patronizingly tell us that such a doctrine may have been adequate or tolerable a century ago, But men have outgrown such crude ideas, they tell us, so that the doctrine of salvation through the blood of Christ is not only outdated, but rather disgusting to people of culture and refinement. Well, I read in my Bible that there were men who kicked at the cross in the days of Paul. They were people whose delicate susceptibilities were deeply offended to be told they could only be saved through the death of one who suffered on a cross. The preaching of the cross was, after all, to the Greeks foolishness, and to the Jews an offense. But Paul didn't try to pacify these cultured sinners by preaching pleasantries to them. Rather, he insisted all the more on his message and said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, my Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And we should adopt Paul's attitude today. We should avoid, like the plague, these so-called ministers who refuse to preach salvation through the blood of Christ. I heard of repairs being made to a church building where one of these liberal-minded people was the preacher. He was a man who didn't believe in any of the old-fashioned fundamental Bible doctrines, such as the deity of Christ, or the inspiration of the Bible, or the atoning work of Christ. And inadvertently, the workman had placed a sign before the entrance: "Danger. Keep out." Now, it is such men as these who have done so much to sap the vitality and the power out of Christianity. Because when the blood goes, the life goes. Any preaching which relegates the blood of Christ to the background is preaching which is ineffective and which is bound to fail. For it is through the blood that we have justification and redemption and access to God and peace with God and all the other blessings. And if ever we are to be saved from our sins, it must be because we are able to sing that wonderful song, "Unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. But they have taken away the blood of my Lord." And I suggest to you, they have also taken away my Lord's word. In Mexico, there's a beautiful marble statue of Christ. But one rather unpleasant aspect of the statue is that the lips are pierced by a large, ugly iron padlock. And the Mexicans who pray to the statue call it "Our Lord of the Padlock." You see, they believe that the secrets they tell to the statue are safe, for the lips of Christ are sealed. But isn't that symbolic of what the religious world has done to the Lord Jesus Christ today? They have sealed his lips. They do not allow him to speak, although there's no doubt at all that he claims the right to speak, because in Matthew 24, verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And in John 14 and 24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and my word is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And in John 12 and 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day." There is no doubt from these passages, and many others like them, that the Lord Jesus Christ claims authority for his word. It is eternal, it is divine, it shall be the standard of judgment at the last day. And yet, in spite of such positive claims made by Christ himself, his word is not given its rightful place, even by those who claim to be his followers. For when a discussion arises on a point of doctrine or practice, it is not to the word of God that men turn, but to the creeds, the confessions of faith, the books of church doctrine, or church disciplines, or church manuals. No wonder we have religious division and confusion. Men don't ask, "What set the scriptures?" but, "What does the church teach?" or "What does the creed say?" Now surely, since the Lord Jesus Christ claims that his word is to be the standard of judgment at the last day, it ought to be the standard today. And it should be to the word of Christ that we turn as the final court of appeal on all religious matters, and not to the creeds and confessions of faith. Now history testifies that the fiercest debates in Christendom have been waged not around the plainly stated doctrines of the Bible, but around doctrines and commandments which men have sought to impose upon their fellows and which have been set out in the various church documents. For years, the churches have expressed concern about the problem of division, for example, and talks continue to be held with a view to finding a basis for Christian unity. But we have that basis, if only men would accept it. The basis for Christian unity is a return to a recognition and acceptance of the authority of the Word of God, we must get back to the Bible and to its authority. For no other solution to the problem of a divided Christendom has even the remotest possibility of succeeding. We need to rid ourselves of the creeds which create and maintain division, and return humbly to the acceptance of the authority of Christ and His Word. But they have taken away my Lord's Word. Again, they have taken away my Lord's name. Well, you look around at the churches. Do you see the name of Christ prominent there? Do religious people seem happy to wear His name? You see all kinds of denominational and sectarian and party names in evidence, but the name of Christ Himself is very largely ignored. Now, how sincerely must we take those who tell us they want religious unity when they persist in wearing denominational and party names which divide? And let there be no doubt about this, they do divide. In fact, the various names that churches and church members wear were designed to do exactly that, to create and to maintain distinctions, to show that one is different from another. Is this not the reason for naming anything? Is it not in the nature of a name that it makes it possible for us to distinguish one from another? If people didn't wish to be different, there would be no sense in wearing different party and sectarian names. They would all be content to wear the same name. Now, if you went out onto the street tonight to ask 10 passers-by what they are religiously, providing you could find 10 who would claim to be religious people, I seriously doubt that you would find one who would simply say, "I am a Christian." Probably all 10 would identify themselves by one or other denominational name. It is a fact that while so many names exist, the name of Christ, embodied in the name Christian, has been virtually ignored. And yet, the religious world can never be united under any denominational name, no matter how noble its history or how long its ancestry. It was Wesley himself who sang, "Let names and sects and parties fall, and Jesus Christ be all in all." We are pleading for the name Christian to be worn by all who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us abandon party names and sectarian names which foster and maintain division. They are both wrong and sinful because they frustrate the purpose of the Christ who prayed that the all might be one. We encourage you to be a Christian, just a Christian. But they have taken away my Lord's name, and they are wearing the names of ordinances, or forms of church government, or even the names of men. And lastly, they have taken away my Lord's plan of salvation. Before Christ returned to the Father, He met with His apostles for the last time and gave them what has come to be called the Great Commission. Matthew records the words, "All power is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. A shorter version is recorded in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Now, since these are the parting words of Christ, I suggest they should be treated with due reverence and respect. Notice that Jesus says, in order to be saved, in order that men might become Christians, the gospel must be preached. He says, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Men must hear, because after all, faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17, and those who hear and truly believe must be baptized. Now, this comes out very plainly in both passages, and it harmonizes, too, with the instructions given by Peter on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said to people who had already believed the gospel and who cried, "What shall we do?" "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this was the constant theme of the first preachers of the gospel, so that those early Christians were all people who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had obeyed Him in baptism. This is His plan. This is His command. But today, some of our friends tell us that all we have to do is to profess faith in Christ, and we are saved by faith alone. But listen, Jesus says, "He that believeth," well, certainly he commands belief, "he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Or go back to Matthew's account, which says, "baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, how can anyone who loves the Lord Jesus look at these words, which tell us that baptism is into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then turn around and say, "Well, just believe. Baptism is not necessary." Have we not already seen that Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away"? Didn't he say, "The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge you at the last day"? There is no need to make it complicated or to create problems. Simply take the command of Christ as it stands. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now these are the last words he spoke before leaving the earth. He has authorized no change, no modification. He has not rescinded this command. It is still in force today. So that according to his own word, in order to secure forgiveness, to be saved, one must believe the gospel and then permit that belief to lead him into the obedience of faith in baptism. Now, this is not what other people may tell you, but I'm not responsible for that. I just want to be sure that during this broadcast we tell you precisely what the Bible says. And so this evening we have spoken about the blood of Christ, about his word, about his name, and about his plan. And we urge a complete return to the acceptance of his authority and the authority of his word. We want to preach the sacrifice of the Lord as the means of our salvation. We want to honor his word, wear only his name and any other Bible name, and encourage men to accept his plan of salvation. We are not interested in persuading you to join a denomination. But we do sincerely encourage you to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to believe in him and to obey him, thus to become a Christian, just a Christian, and thus to allow him to add you to his body, the Church. Just a